On this dedication Sunday, I thought I would share with you a few personal stories from the McLaughlin household. Now, I probably know that you'll think that we are a family without sin, with perfect children. But Jenny and I have been discovering through a few things about our children, our little daughter Maisie, who was sitting here like a little angel just a few moments ago. We've been trying to teach her about grace. And when certain things go wrong, we'll explain to her, now, Maisie, you don't deserve this. But at this time, Mommy and Daddy, we're going to give you grace. So far, that's been going pretty well. Until just a few weeks ago, when Maisie didn't get something that she really wanted and we were disciplining her, she then stomped up to us later in the day and she says, I really want that, and remember, you always give me grace. Yesterday morning with Jensen, who had ascended the particular place in the bedroom where his mommy puts on beautifying products. Not that she's not already beautiful, but she does. And Jensen was playing with some of the implements that he shouldn't have been playing with, and I said, Jensen, no. And within an instant, he turned around and he said, no, Daddy. So I share those stories. Children often talk like their parents. What their parents say, children often say. If parents are often late, children can sometimes often be late. Even the way parents walk, children can develop the same walking patterns as their parents. And in this particular part of the epistle to the church at Ephesus, Paul is going to teach each one of us how to walk like our Father, how to walk like God, how to keep in step with the Spirit, how to walk like Jesus. Because we are children of our Heavenly Father. And you say, well, is that really what this section is about? Well, just look with me for a few moments. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you've been called. Ephesians 4, 17, the second half of the verse. You must no longer walk like the Gentiles. Ephesians 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Ephesians 5 verse 8, walk as children of the light. Ephesians 5 verse 15, look carefully then how you walk. This last section of this monumental letter written to the church at Ephesus is to you and I as Christians to understand how we must walk like Jesus. Live like Jesus, think like Jesus, act like Jesus. And so our theme this morning is walking like Jesus. But we need help to kind of break this down. So the first point is this. Stop walking like the old you. Stop walking like the old you. And you naturally ask, well, what was that like? Well, it was a life separated from God. Look at verse 17. Paul writes very personally to them. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you... It's not written for somebody else, it's written for you, that you must no longer walk or live as the Gentiles do. Paul's saying stop living like the old dead you. Stop living for your old flesh. Stop living for yourself. Stop living for your own glory and for your own good. Stop falling into the traps and snares of the worldly system in which you live in Ephesus. Now, some of you are just joining us. In Ephesus, they had this glorious temple built for the goddess Artemis or Diana. And the men and women in that particular city were very used to going to this temple to be engaged in all forms of debauchery imaginable. All forms of sensuality, all forms of lewdness, all forms of revelry was practiced in this particular temple. And so before they became a Christian, that was their old lifestyle. Maybe on Friday nights and Saturday nights and Sunday nights, they were used to walking through Ephesus and going down to the Temple of Diana. They were used to going to the different houses in Ephesus where things were practiced. But Paul is saying that is not how the Christian lives. That's your old life. That's your old way of living. In many ways, he's saying stop going there. Stop walking there. And then I thought, while it's very easy to throw rocks at the people in Ephesus, I asked myself, and now I ask you, where's your temple? Where's your temple? The place that you run to thinking that those things will satisfy you, like the people in Ephesus did. Where's your temple? Your temple could be gossip. So Paul would say from this letter, don't go back onto that gossipy WhatsApp group again, even though you love more information about people's lives. Paul's saying, don't go there. Don't walk there. On the internet, don't go back onto that website that exploits men and women for your own pleasure and grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Christian, don't walk there. On social media, don't scroll for endless hours upon hours upon hours, filling your heart with more and more and more discontent. The Bible says, don't walk there. That was the old you. What is your temple? What is your temple? You say, well, it was maybe easy for them in Ephesus. Well, consider what one historian said in the 5th century BC, a Greek philosopher who himself was not a believer, referred to Ephesus as the darkest of places. The morals, he wrote, were lower than animals, and the inhabitants of Ephesus, he wrote, were fit only to be drowned. To be a Christian in Ephesus, I would say, was probably more difficult than for you and I to be a Christian today. Paul says, don't go back there. This is not how you learn Christ. Because look at what happens to the person who doesn't know Christ. Look at verse 17. There's futility in their thinking. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. You see, you as a human, your mind was created to think and to worship God. Think about God, to worship God, to live for God. And then because of Genesis 3 and the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, what happens was that sin entered into humankind. And from that moment on, our thinking has become darkened and it's become futile and it's become ignorant. And we don't fully understand the world outside the revelation and the thinking of God himself. And it's a downward spiral that the non-Christian can go in as they move further and further and further and further and further away from the Imago Dei. What does that mean? Being made in the image of God. And Paul is saying, look at this downward spiral. You say, what does this old walk or this downward spiral look like? Well, Paul's very pointed in verse 19. He says that having lost all sensitivity, having lost all sensitivity. Literally, Paul is saying that if you and I get engaged in habitual sin, you will lose all sensitivity to it. In many ways, when you look at the original text, it's as if Paul is saying, in the many ways, like great athletes keep practicing a particular habit or a particular skill, that thing is ingrained in their muscle memory. And so he says, if you are going on in this pattern of futility and ignorance, what happens is you will get part of a culture that starts to lose all sensitivity towards sin. Literally, there will be calluses that grow over your heart, and you'll do what you want. And that's why Peter writes to the churches in Asia Minor, trying to say, you can't go down that path any longer. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. He says, for you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans or non-Christians do, living in debauchery, living in lust, living in drunkenness, living in orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange. Listen to that. It's not a surprise for your non-Christian friends when you don't do the things that they do, because they're just going, that's what we do. And then they look at you and they go, why don't you do what we do? That's why Peter writes, they think it's strange that you do not literally plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and then they heap abuse on you. My rugby friends used to think I was nuts. And you say they were right. They couldn't understand. Johnny, why? Why don't you do what we do? To them, it just seemed normal. But many of them had lost all sensitivity to what I believe was sinful practices. read an article this week from the University of Cambridge, written in 2014, that said this, talking about sensuality. The writer says, if you're addicted to pornography today, studies are showing that this addiction is as strong and as difficult to overcome as heroin or crack cocaine. Why? Because the pornographic material brings about brain activity in addicts that is similar to that triggered by drugs in the brains of drug addicts. And what happens is the man or the woman addicted to pornography develops all sorts of sensuality in their hearts and no sensitivity to the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. And so that particular sin issue becomes ingrained in our hearts. And so Paul writes then about the church at Ephesus in a similar way, verse 19, the second half. He says, they have given themselves over to worship, you could say, of sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. And then verse 19 hit me like a hammer. Look at the end. Look what it says. With a continual lust for more. Let me take you on the trajectory. I'll start with the nice part. Maybe last night you sat down in front of a box set and you opened a packet of biscuits, ones you really like, with a lovely cup of hot tea, ones you can dip. And you said, well, I'm only having one. But then if someone else lives in your household, came downstairs and where's the packet gone? Why? Because deep in our human DNA, we have a continual lust for more. A little bit harder, this next one. When you've come home from a great holiday and you've been flying back into your country and then suddenly you open up a brochure with the company you were flying with, maybe even on your phone you get an email just as you've landed, just to let you know if you want to go on this trip next year, we'll give you 20% discount if you book today. Because the holiday company knows deep in our human DNA, we have a continual lust for more. What about money? And sex? And power? And control? The same heart that ate that full packet of biscuit, the same heart that wanted instantly to book that holiday again with that great experience that they had, is that same heart that is a continual lust for more in the big things in life. So we can throw the rocks at Ephesus and say, well, we're not like that. And yet the Bible says the human heart is the same. Jeremiah 17:9, the human heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? With a continual lust for more. Jesus said, Luke 12, verse 15, he knew this about us. He says, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man or a woman's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And you say, but Jesus, help me diagnose myself. Where does all these things come from? Well, listen to Jesus. Mark 7, verse 21, from within. Out of men and women's hearts come evil thoughts, come sexual immorality, come theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Jesus says all of these come from inside a man or a woman, and that's what makes us unclean. And can I say to you this morning, that is why Jesus had to come. People say to me, why did Jesus have to come to earth? Because he knew the condition of the human heart. And so he came to give us a new one. Because this old life, this old walk, this old heart is not in a good place. So you say, what's the good news, Johnny? Well, look at the second point this morning. Start walking like the new you. Start walking like the new you. See, God not only redeems the Christian, but also enables us to live a new life. So what's it like, this new you? What's it like? Well, it's walking like Christ. Look at verse 20. He says, you, however, you did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him. Paul is saying, do you remember when I was in Ephesus for 2 or 3 years and night and day I was teaching you about Jesus? They never met Jesus in person, but Paul, day in and day out, he spoke to them about Christ, about his teaching, about his life, about his death, about his burial, about his resurrection, about his coming return. So surely you heard of Jesus. Surely you were taught in him. James Montgomery Boyce said in his work, we might say Jesus is the school as well as the teacher, as well as the subject of instruction. Jesus is the school, Jesus is the teacher, and yet Jesus is also the very subject of instruction. And you say, what did Jesus teach? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Listen to this, for they will see God. Consider about all that Paul has been saying. Those that don't know God, they are often characterized by ignorance and futility and total love of sensuality, with a continual lust for more, and separated from the life of God. And that Jesus, the great teacher, says, blessed or happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Don't you want to see him? He says, if you go in this downward spiral, in this downward trajectory, and you walk like your old walk, you won't see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see. They will see God. And Paul continues, it's in accordance, verse 21, with the truth that is in Jesus. He says, you were taught with regard to your former manner of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. One writer helpfully used these two analogies. Consider Judas and the 30 pieces of silver which had shimmered so brightly in Judas's scheming. Once in his possession, they had burned his hands, tortured his soul, and sent the traitor himself scurrying away to his hanging. David, the man after God's own heart, in a moment of weakness, filled with passionate delight in the thought of pleasant days ahead, with the object of his lustful yearning, was forced to listen to the words of the Lord, which like thunderbolts fell from the lips of the prophet. David, you're the man. You see, the old nature, it flaunts to us a lifestyle, and it says to you, you know what, Johnny, just come back one more time, and then you'll be satisfied. And Paul, as he writes from his prison cell, and he thinks about all the people that he loved and knew in Ephesus, and these young Christians in the faith, and he knew the attractions of the temple of Artemis and the whole societal system in Ephesus. He says, oh, please don't go back there. And I would implore you this morning, whatever is your temple, don't go back there. It won't give you the freedom and the joy that it promises. I read about prisoners this week, a lot of prisoners, different analogies about prisoners. And one says this, like a prisoner who tries to escape over the prison wall before his sentence is paid. When Sin, the jailer, catches up with him and tells him to come back into the prison, he has no choice but to go because he is guilty and the penalty is not paid. But when the Christian resists sin, he is like a prisoner who is released through the prison gate after serving his sentence because of what Christ has done. And when the jailer threatens him and tells him to return to the prison, he need not go because the power of sin has been broken. The whole book of Romans, in Romans 1-6, speaks about the fact that for the Christian, sin is no longer your master. And as Paul writes to the church at Corinth, another church, awash with sin all around them, both inside the church and outside the church. And he implores them in a second letter, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. All this newness has come from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. You don't need to go back there. and yet it calls out to you. And yet if we are controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, the temple, the thing, the person, whatever it is. Thomas Chalmers used to write about the expulsive power of the new affection. And because our hearts are created to worship God, if we don't worship him, we will worship anything or everything else. And so if we're going to walk like Jesus, we need to have our hearts inclined towards him, to be controlled by God the Holy Spirit. To be made new. Look at verse 23. In the attitude of your minds. As a Christian, as you think, so you will be. The battle is for your mind. And so Paul writes to the church at Rome again. He says, Romans 12, verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You say, well, Johnny, I've heard that verse so many times. What's the purpose? He gives us the purpose clause. He says, then you, Christian, will be able, you'll be able to test things, and you'll be able to approve what God's will is, his good, his pleasing, and his perfect will. Again, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he says, dwell on, think on whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is praiseworthy, think on these things. Christian, the battle is on for your mind. As you think, so you are. So Paul encourages this new Christian in Ephesus, and we at Hamilton Road, verse 24, and put on the new self. In many ways, put on that which you already are. Ephesians 1, chosen, predestined, redeemed, justified, reconciled, forgiven, adopted, all these wonderful things. He's saying, be who you already are. And what are we? Look at verse 24. We're created to be like God. What was lost from the imago Dei, or the image of God, now through Christ in our hearts has been made new. And this newness that he's bringing about in our hearts is coming forth in the end of verse 24. This newness is righteousness and holiness. Lincoln said this in one of his books. He says a Christian means having undergone a radical change from the old person to the new, from futility of their thinking to the renewal of their thinking, from the service of deceit to the service of truth, from a process of corruption to one of renewal, from a life of unrestrained passions to one of righteousness and holiness. Christian, be who you already are. Lincoln would go on to share a story, he says, of a sad old eagle who was tethered to a post, walking round and round. But one day a new owner announced that he would release the bird, and so a crowd gathered, the rope was removed. But the great bird of prey continued walking round and round. Round in the same old rut. He was as free as a bird to fly, and yet he wouldn't get off the ground. Christian, I wonder, is that like part of your life? You've been made wonderfully new, but there's something in your life that you're in the same old rut. There's a temple that you keep running back to that you think that is where you are going to find satisfaction, and you're free to move away from it. You're free to follow Christ. You're free to be like Christ. You're indwelled with God the Holy Spirit, and maybe even this morning you don't believe that you can get out of that old rut. You actually never have said it, but you say, God's Spirit is not powerful enough to get me out of this old rut. I'll never be able to fly away from it. But he is. If he can save you, he can empower you to walk like him. If he has saved you, he can empower you to walk like him. But we need to participate with God, the Holy Spirit. And that's why in Paul's, in many ways, parallel letter to the church at Colossae, he writes Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful." And so he says, let the very words of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So what should we reject? Paul helps us just for a few minutes as to give us examples of what we should reject from our old walk. Look at verse 25, Therefore, each one of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. That's the first thing. There's about eight things here, if you're taking notes, that he implores us to reject. In many ways, he says, don't lie to each other, be truth tellers. Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. If there is gossip and lies, harshness with our tongues in this church, you will hurt it. You will hurt it. Paul says that's not what it means to walk like Christ. He says, don't lie to each other, be truth tellers. John Chrysostom said this many, many years ago. He writes wisely, if the eye sees a serpent, does it lie to the foot? Or if the nose smells a deadly drug, will it lie to the mouth? Or if the tongue tastes something bitter, will it lie to the stomach? He says if you're fighting within the body of Christ, if you're lying within the body of Christ, or if you're gossiping or bickering within the body of Christ, it actually isn't an isolated event, because actually you are affecting the very body of which you're part of. Don't lie to each other, be truth tellers. Secondly, he says that don't sin in your anger, verse 26. Allow Christ to control you in your anger. Do not sin. There is, I believe, a righteous anger, and as I've sat with some of you over the years, things have been done to some of you in this congregation that I hope the two of us have sat going, we're angry about this. But it's when anger moves from being the disposition of our heart in a moment in our lives to being the predominating character of our lives. Don't let anger control you. And that's why he uses this little analogy. Do not let the sun go down while you're angry. Now, it doesn't mean you stay up till 4 a.m. in the morning phoning that person that you don't really like in the church and you can't stand the sight of, and you're on the phone until 4 a.m. to get it sorted. No, it's a principle to say in the body of Christ, don't let anger and bitterness reign. Seek to get it right in the Spirit's power. Thirdly, don't give the devil a foothold. Verse 27, resist him. Verse 27, and do not give the devil a foothold. You know, if there's lying and deceiving and backbiting in the church, you're actually letting the devil in. Who's the father of lies? Who's the great deceiver? Who's the first liar? Satan. The diabolos, the great deceiver. Don't give the devil a foothold. Fourthly, don't be a thief, be a hard worker. Look at verse 28. He who has been stealing must no longer steal, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands. Think about even if you're an employed worker. What reputation do you have with your integrity? There's been lots of studies recently that actually employers are complaining that people are stealing time from the company. Why? Because they have this thing called a smartphone in their pocket. And instead of getting 8 hours work out of someone every day, they only get about 4, because the person spends half the day on their phone stealing from their employer. You must no longer steal, but But work, why? What will work bring about? Verse 28, that he or she may have something to share with those in need. John Stott, in the way only he can, said this: none but Christ can transform a burglar into a benefactor. Why? Because it's back to that worship thing again. If you worship sex or gossip or food or money or control, you will not be able to worship God. If you worship thievery, you'll not be able to worship Theos, being God. Because your heart must worship someone or something. And it's as if Paul is laying on the table before us as a great physician of the soul. He's saying, you got to choose. And it's the Spirit who gives us the power to really make a difference in our hearts. The fifth thing he says, don't be a malicious talker. Build others up. Verse 29. Just apply this to how you talk in the car or at home. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. As you talk about people in this church, as you talk about people in your family, as you talk about co-workers, does your talk build others up? Or is it negative, critical, acidic, and destructive? My contention would be that someone who is controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, and is not grieving his work, will not talk and be known by criticism, deceit, destructive talk, but that which is peaceable. Consider what they said of Jesus. Luke 4, verse 22. All spoke well of Jesus and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And they said, isn't that Joseph's son? They were amazed at his gracious words. And here comes the sixth thing, and the most important. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. God, the Holy Spirit, is a person. He has a personality, and he lives in you. Therefore, if you are predisposed to living a life or walking in ways of unholiness, he will not like it. And so he inbuilds within us a conscience that he wants to make like Christ. And so as sin comes into our lives and wants to enter our hearts again, he will react against it. But the more you sin and the more you grieve and you quench God the Holy Spirit, the more you're pushing him out. Not that he will leave totally as a Christian, but his ministry and his work will gradually beginning to be snuffed out. And so says Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by living a lifestyle as he's been describing for us. Because, verse 30, the Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption. So, number 7, don't be malicious, be compassionate. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, and brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. So he says, don't walk this way, but walk this way. Be kind, verse 32. Be compassionate towards one another. And here's probably the hardest one. I'll let you read it for yourself. Look at what it says. It's kind of like the pinnacle moment. Forgiving each other. I went into a church once and it was a bit of a frosty atmosphere, and I said, what's the issue here? And one of the elders said to me, those two families over there, they've been at war for 40 years. 40 years. And yet as we read this, it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Why must we do this? Why must I forgive her? Why must I forgive them? Look at how it finishes. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. How could any of us as a Christian this morning stand before the cross of Christ and yet not forgive others? Now, I realize for some of us, forgiveness is like looking at Everest and saying, total forgiveness is at the top of the mountain, and yet I'm not even at base camp, but at least try and get yourself there. Try and get the base camp. Try and move to the next stage. Try and march up in the Holy Spirit's power, this mountain of forgiveness. And so as I close, I read this story about a missionary couple in India. On January 23rd, 1999, Gladys' husband Graham and her two sons, Timothy and Philip, ages 8 and 10, were asleep in a vehicle in a remote village in eastern India. The Steens had given their lives there as missionaries to lepers for 34 years. While the man and his sons were sleeping, a group of militant Hindus doused the car with petrol and set it on fire. The militants then prevented the Steens from getting out and kept all rescuers at bay. The wife responded to this horror. She said, "When I learned that my family was dead, I told my daughter, we'll have to forgive." And they did forgive, and her life and testimony managed to reach many parts of the world, but something wonderful happened in India. Another missionary reported that a man in India received a little gospel notice, a little piece of literature. And after reading it, he asked another missionary, "Is this the same Jesus that Gladys Staines believes in?" The missionary said, "Yes." And then he says, "I want to know that Jesus." Why? Because one missionary family who looked after lepers, who lost family members in one of the greatest horrors, showed the world with all of their imperfections what it looks like to live and to walk like Jesus. What a difference we'll make on this street and in your street and in mine if we too walk like Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, as we have read this list before us this morning, it's like a mirror. We see who we once were, and we rejoice over that. And even our Father, as we see who we are now, and yet still tempted by who we used to be. Father, your word says, ask you so that we might have more of the Holy Spirit. And Father, if we're not going to be those predominated by lust and greed and gossip and slander and backbiting and lacking forgiveness, Father, we confess to you this morning that we need more of your Holy Spirit. And so, our Father, I ask on behalf of each one of us here this morning that you would fill us with even greater measures of your Holy Spirit's power, so that as we scatter into our communities, we scatter into our workplaces, and we scatter into our families with all of their peculiarities and difficulties and problems, as people look at us, may they see Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.